one of the sharing nights in Lubbock, one of our sisters got up and she started by sharing that she had been reading in the 80th Psalm, where it says at the beginning of that psalm, "Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." And then she says, it says in the middle of the psalm, "Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." And then it says at the close of the psalm, a third time, "Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." And I believe that's the cry I keep hearing in this convention. The first of all, the need that so that we all know that we do need to be turned. And secondly, that if there's going to be any turning, it's going to be him doing the turning. It's going to be his work in the turning. It's going to be our wrestling with him until he does turn us. Because if there's one thing for sure, I need to be turned. I need to be turned around. Never more aware of it. We need a turning. But it can't be a turning which would end up being our own works, but it's got to be the works of God. Nevertheless, he's going to hold us responsible for seeing that he does it in our life. And so that's the cry, to turn us again, O Lord. And that's what repentance means. Repentance means to change a mind, means to change a direction, means to turn around. And there's a character here in the New Testament that I'd like to look at in the book of Matthew for a moment. We'll start in the 16th chapter. It's someone who needed to be turned. And it's a disciple named Peter. In another place in Matthew, or rather in Luke, in another place, so people came up to Jesus and they said to him, "Did you hear about those from Galilee, the men from Galilee, whom Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices?" And he said, "I say unto you, do you think that these men were more evil than the rest, and that that's why that happened to them?" He said, "Nay, but unless ye all repent, ye shall likewise perish." And then they said, and then he said to them, "How about the 18 men whom the Tower of Siloam fell on?" He said, "Do you think they were more evil than the rest around them?" He said, "Nay, but unless ye also repent, ye shall likewise perish." Now, I don't know what it was about the Galileans. We're not told in the scriptures what happened actually. Perhaps what happened was that they were in the temple, they were offering sacrifices, they got caught in an uprising, and they were they got slain. They were slain right there at the altar where their sacrifice, the blood of their own sacrifices was pouring, their blood mingled with it. And Jesus knew what their thinking was. He knew that they were thinking automatically that these men had come to this catastrophic end because they were some evil thing, some particularly evil thing that made them more evil than everyone else around them, and that's why they ended that way, even on such a sacred time as offering a sacrifice. And he said, "I tell you, do you think that they were more evil than the rest of them?" He said, "Nay, I tell you, but unless you all have a change of mind, you shall likewise perish." He knew that they were automatically categorizing them as to being in some particularly evil compartment apart from the rest. But he was saying, "No, that's not true. They were just as good as anyone else, but they were involved in a natural life and came to a natural end. And unless you also have your mind changed out of the realm of the natural life and out of of a natural way of walking, you shall also in the same way perish. You'll also come to a natural end." Whether it's a tower falling or blood being mingled with sacrifices. But there needed to be a repentance, a changing of the mind. Here in Matthew 16, in verse 13, he says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And wouldn't you can be sure that Simon Peter is going to be the one that's going to speak up out of all the other disciples. It's Simon Peter that's the one who is going to be first to step out. He's often the one that makes mistakes in the New Testament, but I'll tell you why. He's usually the one that steps out, was willing to step out in faith. That's why he was there to make the mistakes. Yeah, he tried to walk on the water and he sank in the water. He's the only one that got out of the boat to try. And Peter really meant business with God. When Jesus came and said, follow me, Peter drops his nets and he follows Jesus. And we understand what that means for him to drop his nets. That was his whole, he had been trained from childhood up. That was his trade. It was his whole life. It was his security. It was his income. It was his provision for his family, his wife and children. It was his future. It was his insurance. It's all rolled up in those nets. He drops them and walks off with Jesus. So he really meant business. He wanted to know the Lord. And for 3.5 years, he's then willing to be the constant companion of someone who does not have a place to lay his head. And they walk and live out under the stars. They have no certain dwelling place. And he moves and lives with the Master for 3.5 years, coming into an acquaintance with Jesus. But there's one he did not yet, had not come into acquaintance with at this particular point in Matthew 16. Although he is the one who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, yet he is still not acquainted with the one that was down inside of here. He wasn't yet acquainted with his own Peter self. And when he says this, you notice the rest did not say it. They almost skirted the issue. Well, some say Elijah, Lord. Some say Jeremiah. Some say another prophet. But it's Peter who steps out and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, you didn't get that from flesh and blood. You got that from above. That came from above. You heard divine revelation, Peter. Blessed are you. You heard from above. You got that from the heavenlies. You got that from the Father. He revealed it to you. And your ability to hear is going to become the foundation of this whole church. I'm going to bring forth a church that's going to rest on that foundation, that in which every single member will be able to hear just like you heard. Then he tells them he's going to give them the keys of the kingdom, that whatever is bound in heaven is going to be bound on earth, rather, will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And after that revelation has come forth, after that thing has been stated, after it's been clearly given, then in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Boy, that's going to follow the revelation of who he is. And that follows the revelation of when we find out who we are. From that time on, after he gets across to us who we are, from that time on he begins to speak to us how this one is going to go to Jerusalem, be ill-treated of the priests, the scribes, is going to be taken and killed, but raised again the third day. Now the one who had just gotten the revelation from above, Peter, he then takes him. It says Peter took him. I mean, that means I almost get the picture of him walking up and shaking Jesus in front of everyone. He said, Lord, don't you say that again. Don't say that anymore. Lord, he rebuked him. He says, I don't want to hear this come from you again. Nothing's going to happen to you, Lord. And what he meant was, as long as I, Peter, am around, nothing's going to happen to you. And he was really set back when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know how much that cut, but that must have cut. That must have really set him back when he calls him Satan. And he says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. To savor means to, you know, to, not to gulp something down, but to really get the taste out of it. To really, in Webster's, I was going to say in the Hebrew, in the Greek, or it's in Webster's, it says it's actually to be the partaker of the nature of something. And and then he says this to him. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So, Peter, after receiving this divine revelation from above, then, not savoring the deep things of God, rebukes the Lord for even bringing up the fact that he will have to go to Jerusalem and to die. And then Jesus tells him he's going to have to deny himself if he's going to come to know the Lord. Now over in Luke chapter 22. Here in Luke 22 is a chapter concerning the Last Supper. And Jesus said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you. This is verse 15, before I suffer. Jesus was so given to go through and fulfill his Father's will for his life that he can save just hours from being taken prisoner, just hours from being taken out of that garden. He says, with great desire, I've desired to sit down with you and eat this supper. And what those 12 disciples represented, they didn't understand him perfectly. They didn't understand the things of God completely, but they were the ones the Father had given to him. And those are the ones he wanted to sit down with around that table. And even one of them had a demon. And he says that in verse 21. He says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And just like that, 24 hands got slid off the table, just like that. And everybody looked at everybody in shock. It was like a bomb going off around that sacred place of that Last Supper table. And they looked at one another. They guessed. Some turned to the Lord. And they said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And they looked at one another. Thomas, tell me. Is it me? But the amazing thing here is what takes place in the next verse, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, how did it get from there to there? I sort of pieced it together this way. Peter, it's obviously Peter. You'll see why in a minute, because he gets addressed in a moment. Peter's in there somewhere. He may not have been the only one, but he was out in the forefront. Peter turned to Thomas, and instead of saying, is it I, he looks him right in his eyes and squints at him and says, Thomas, is it you? And Thomas was taken back, and he said, no, well, I don't think so. I hope not. He said, no, it couldn't be. It couldn't be me. Jesus told me that when the kingdom comes in next week, because that's when they thought it was coming in, I'll be sitting at the right hand of the throne. Peter said, just a minute, Thomas. He says, you might be at the left hand of the throne. At that moment, an Israelite across the table of whom was no guile said, you're both wrong. I happen to know. And from that point on, a very deep, deep, soul-searching time turned into a melee of the uncrucified self rising up. It's present at the Last Supper table. Lord, it'll go through the Last Supper communion. Still there. A soul-searching time. And what else rises up is all of this stuff. And Jesus, very patiently, can you imagine Jesus? Jesus is hours away from arrest, humiliation, a pain. But worse than that, after 3.5 years, you talk about a clear conscience. How about one in which the eternal sun never sets, day or night? He was basking in the glow of the presence of his most intimate friend, lover, the Father. And in a short time, that would be blackened out, and his Father would turn from him. And so with great desire, he desired to sit with these 12 and to partake of this and to take that bread and to bless it and then hold it in front of them and rip it and then give it to them and say, this is my body. I break it for you. And to take the wine and to pour it into that chalice and then to hand it to them and said, this is my blood. I give it to you. I want all of you to partake of it. I give it for you. And then to have this happen at that same table. He very patiently turns to them. He begins to explain that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. He said, but that's not going to be that same way with you. Whoever's going to be chief among you, let him be the servant. He said, which is greater, the one who sits at meat or the one that serves? He says, it's the one that sits at meat, but I've been amongst you as one that serves. And he had just washed their feet. But then he turns to Simon. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, not that you'll avoid this test, but that thy faith fail not. And so, you know, he said, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And I don't think that's like one of those little flour sifters that some ladies have got. I think that's like the old-fashioned way where they had a chain and they put the sheaves down on a wood floor and they beat those sheaves with the chain. They beat it over and over and over and over and then picked the sheaves up and shook the grain out. It was that kind of sifting that was going to go on. And he said, Peter, I just one thing in mind, that I'm praying that your faith will not fail through that test. Because, Peter, there needs to be a turning around in your life. He said, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, look up, conversion means just to turn around. Peter, when you get turned around. I don't think it means, Peter, when you get born again, in that sense. I think that Peter needed to be converted as much as I'm converted. I'm born again, and I need converted. I need to be converted. I need to be turned around. And Peter, I'm praying for you in this testing. It's going to come like sifting like wheat. It won't be in my hands. It'll be in the hands of your adversary. But I pray in the middle of it, your faith won't fail. And what's going to happen in the middle of it, Simon, you're going to be turned around. And when you get turned around, strengthen your brethren. And some years later, he writes in 1 Peter about the lively hope that's been begotten us by the resurrection of the dead. Though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. And he was strengthening his brethren, not just with words, but he, Peter, had been through that fire, and he knew what that fire was like. He had been through the sifting like wheat at the hand of the enemy. And because he had the intercessor that was talked about this morning, his faith did not fail. But in order to confirm the words of Jesus, Peter looks him right in the eye and he says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Looked him right in the eye after Jesus said that. That's what he said. He sat there and looked him, and it wasn't just an offer to go along with them. He said, I'm ready. I know where I stand. I'm ready to go with you to prison. I'm ready to go to you with you to death. And although Peter meant business with the Lord, and although Peter, you couldn't have been more committed than Simon Peter was, yet Simon Peter was dwelling in a spiritual fantasy realm. He had a false image of himself. He did not completely understand himself. He saw a special image that it was a fantasy realm. He did not see himself as he really was. And I think that's what the turning around is. We're going to see ourselves as we really are. Please pray for me that my faith fail not. But when we do, we're going to get to see him as he really is. He's going to deliver us out of fantasy. He's going to bring us to reality. To the reality. He's not going to do it just so we can be wounded and bleed. That's not why he's doing this operation on us. But he's doing it that we might come to reality, so on the basis of reality, we might really be set free. We're not going to go in on fantasy. But Peter thought he was in a place where he wasn't. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou even knowest me. I don't think Peter received that. Peter was ready to try that out. And when they walked down the steps of that house out to that Garden of Gethsemane, Peter had a sword on under his garment. And he was going to see that that did not take place. And they walked into that garden, and right away you could see that he wasn't able to hold up even in an hour of prayer. You could see what was raining. Somebody made mention of something earlier in the convention that made me think of that. That when that false image is there, when that fantasy realm is what we're moving in, we can't stand in a place of prayer. He fell asleep. Brother Joe, by the way, David Wilkerson also said in that week in Lubbock, he said, we will often praise a God to whom we will not pray. We will often praise a God to whom we will not pray. Still remember Brother D and Brother Sam ministering in the Lubbock Convention years ago on prayer. Well, it seems like years ago, but they said that, and Brother Sam got up and he said, the definition for prayer is, I pray as in direct relationship to how much I am dependent upon God. And he said, the adverse is also true. I pray as little as I am independent from God. And so Peter could not stay awake even for an hour. And that shows the fantasy realm he was moving in. He was not in reality. He was not really seeing his true position. And then when the guards come, when the temple guard arrives, and Judas kisses Jesus, out comes the sword and smites Malchus's ear right off. Jesus had to say, Simon, put your sword up. He touches Malchus's ear and they're healed. And then I believe it says in another one of the Gospels, it says, let these go. And boy, they all went. All 11 of them, including Simon Peter. He ran. But he mustered his courage back up again. He got his image straightened back out again. And he followed at his distance in a disguise. He had his hood pulled up or something. He walks right into the courtyard where Jesus is. Walks right up to the fire, completely in disguise, except for one thing. He had one thing that was sticking out. It was a Galilean accent. And that's our problem, too. We got a Galilean accent. We may think we're hidden until we open our mouths. That accent gives us away. The Lord had the fix all fixed for him. A little girl comes up to him. And she says in a little squeaky voice that reverberates in that still night off the stone walls of that courtyard so everybody can hear, aren't you one of them? You're one of them. I saw you with him. It's echoing every this little high-pitched voice going everywhere. No, I'm not. I don't even know what you're talking about. She goes over to a big burly guard. He's one of them. I saw him with him. Well, talking about a fix. The guard comes over. You can imagine how he came. The clinking of chainmail, sword against the armor. Looks him right. Of course, Peter's not looking at him. Peter's looking away. He says, aren't you one of them? And then it really came. Two of the Gospels say that Peter started to curse and to swear. He wasn't counting on that. What came out of his mouth shocked him. He started to curse. He started to swear. He said, I tell you, I don't even know. You're wrong. I don't even know the man. With that, a cock crows, and Jesus turns and looks at him, and their eyes meet, and it wasn't anger in Jesus' eyes. It wasn't a raised eyebrow sort of, I told you so. It was a look of a man betrayed, a man alone, a man in the most desperate hour of test to see if he'll fulfill his Father's will, a man forsaken. And when he looked in those eyes, he could only do one thing. Because in those eyes, he saw the reality of it all. He ran from that courtyard. He ran to a place of hiding. And the Bible says when he thought on these things, he wept bitterly. And in the margin, it says he wept abundantly. And Peter was broken. Peter began to sob. Peter began to cry. Peter began to break. Peter was crushed as the
reality came to his vision. Reality. He was facing the reality of it, and it hurt. He was facing the reality of that sifting, and it hurt.
What's more, to compound the problem, whenever Peter hurt, he had one friend he used to go to get it talked out, to get it taken care of, to get it made all right, and he could not get back to that friend. That friend was cut off from him. He could not get back to the Lord. He could not get back there to talk with him. He had just denied him to his face. He was crushed, so crushed that sometime later, when the ladies ran to the tomb to bind and to perfume the body of Jesus and the stone was rolled back, a man in shining garments stood there and said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "He's not here. He's risen." And then he says, "Go tell thy disciples and," what? "And Peter," that he goes before you into Galilee. You know why I think that had to be there? Because Peter wasn't even counting himself a disciple anymore. He had X'd himself out. That's how deep the crushing had been. He had to hear that. He could probably hardly believe his ears when it came. He heard with astonishment that the body of Jesus was gone, but still under the weight of a deep, deep crushing experience. And then he heard from the ladies, the sisters' own lips, that man in the shining garments that had to be an angel from the Lord, he said to tell all of us that Jesus is going before us to Galilee. And by the way, he said to especially tell Peter. Someone was already reaching out to Peter. Somebody was always already reaching out to him where he was. For Peter had been crushed. Someone had been praying for him. Someone was interceding for him that his faith would not fail. Then over in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, once again, it's Peter that leads out here. He looks at the rest of them. After Jesus had appeared to them, there was nothing else for him to do. He said, quite abruptly, as was his pattern, he said, "I go a-fishing." Several of the disciples whose names are listed here say, "We go with you." They get out in the boat. They launch out. They toil typically all night long without catching a thing. And in the morning, there's a man on the shore. They don't recognize him. He didn't look any more like Jesus than Jesus did to those whom he walked with on the Emmaus Road. He calls out across the water perfectly carrying his voice, "Children, children, do you have any meat?" "No, no, nothing." He said, "Cast over there on the right side. Cast, you'll find some there." They cast on the right side. For some reason, they obeyed the voice. They cast the nets over, and I think it says something like 153. Yes, 153 large fish filled that net till it practically broke. It was John that recognized who it was. He turns to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord." Now, this had happened one other time to Peter in the same circumstances. He says, "Jesus, we've labored all night and haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, it's your rhema, it's your word. We'll cast one more time." And this had really touched Peter, because when those nets were breaking, he went in that boat and got down on his knees before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And now the drama is rehearsed again before Peter. And Peter was naked, and he girded his fisherman's coat around him. I think that's exactly, in that kind of dealing, that's the way we're going to be too. When we face that reality, we're going to be naked in the boat. He girded his coat around him and he threw himself. He wasn't even going to wait till the boat got to shore. He threw himself into the water and swam as hard as he could for shore. The rest rowed in their little boats and, oh, they walked up to that stranger. They knew exactly who he was, but I don't think they said a word to him. They didn't walk up and clap him on the back or embrace him or anything. They were afraid.
No one said a word. He says, bring of the fish that you caught. They pulled the nets in. But he didn't need what was in the nets. He already had a fire going. Provision was already there without having to go back to the nets. Fish and bread cooking, he was preparing for them. He only said one other thing to them. He said, can you imagine them standing there? Silence, watching this man work with the food on that over that fire. He says, come and dine. I picture them all coming and sitting in a circle around him. Some of them afraid to even look up. And they eat in silence, bread and fish. And the silence is broken one more time with Jesus addressing the one whom in that circle he knew was hurting the most. He says in verse 15, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas,